Okay, let me just share my screen and okay, so thank you, Sajan and family, for that lovely song. Thank you for blessing us with your the song, beautiful songs that you've been singing over the past Sundays too. And we've been looking at the church, and you know, we looked last time at one of the things we looked at was that we are all members of that body, the church of God, and our head is Christ, and we are members of that, of the body. So what a precious privilege we have of access into his presence as his children, as his loved ones, you know. And we saw how much Christ loved the church, how much Christ loved us. So, and many of those verses, you know, we're going to be looking at many portions from Acts and Ephesians, you know, which brings out so much of the church and a few others also. But the precious truths that, you know, of who we are, you know, and we saw when the church began, and we know where the church is going, you know, and we all these precious truths that we see in the Word of God, and I can never cease to thank God for, you know, for this precious book that we have, that we hold in our hand, you know, the Bible, that gives us all these details of, you know, who we are, where we came from, where we're going, you know, what we do, how we function as his people. And it's amazing. It's amazing what we have in our hands. And I you know, I just constantly am amazed at those who don't have this, you know, just how they function. How do they just go from day to day not having, you know, the blessings that we have from the Word of God and from his from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, as we have seen, the church is in the construction phase, you know, and we see here a small unfinished church. And as I'm sure all of you are thinking, this is really small. Yeah, it is a small church in, you know, and not like, not even as our church is small, but and there are much, much bigger churches than ours, but there are churches, church buildings, much smaller even than ours. So here we see a church building in the construction phase, you know, built of stone. And we see those stones being placed there. So, and you know, every time a soul is saved, every time a person comes to know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, you know, one more stone is added to that structure. And and who is building it? You know, it's God who is placing those stones there. And as such, there's nothing. There's no tornadoes. There's no hurricanes. There's no storm. Nothing can remove that stone from its position when God places it there. So such is the security that we have in the promises of God and what he is doing, what he has done in our lives. So the church is still in the construction phase. And I've often wondered, you know, where is it right now? Where is that construction right now? Is it, you know, I'm sure it's way higher than what this picture depicts, you know, and I'm sure it's almost there. You know, I'm sure many of you, you know, believe that too, that it's almost there. I'm pretty certain we are almost there. How much, we don't know. But one of these days, that last stone is going to be laid by the master builder. The last stone is going to be laid, and the church is of Christ is going to be complete, you know. And again, these are just, you know, pictorial depictions of what we are talking about. The church is not a construction. It is the body of Christ, believers, human beings. So one of these days, that last stone is going to be added. The church is going to be complete. And our Lord, our head, is going to descend into the air. And we are going to meet him in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. What a beautiful and a glorious thought that is. And so looking at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 and 17, you know, let me read from verse 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. What a blessed hope we have. And, you know, as we are looking, it's probably very near, very close. It could be any time. It's imminent, the second coming of the Lord. So the church of God, the church of Christ is, I'm pretty certain, almost complete, right? When? We don't know. But it's we are almost there, I'm sure. So when we are with the Lord, you know, this is something that we all the saints of God have been earnestly longing and waiting for, you know, to be with our Lord whom we love forever and ever. And when that happens, it's going to be the blessed portion of every believer, to the blessed portion of the Church of Christ, to be with him who loved us and gave himself for us, to enjoy his presence, his person forever, and all that he shares of his glory with us. That's such a beautiful thought that we can reflect and enjoy of what he is doing with us and for us. And so through eternity, the church will be a witness to the glory of God. Ephesians 2:7, it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in midair, in the clouds, will be caught up and be with him forever. And throughout eternity, we, part of the church, is going to be a witness to the glory of God, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I mean, that tells me that throughout all eternity, the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God to us in Christ Jesus, you know, even all eternity will not extinguish our amazement, our wonder, as we see what Christ has done for us, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're going to be, part of what we're going to be doing through eternity, to explore that. Meanwhile, while we are here on earth, the church is God's masterpiece, an object lesson. Ephesians 3:10, we see that. Let's look at that. Ephesians 3:10 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So while we're here on this earth, while we wait for our Lord Jesus to catch us up to be with him forever, meanwhile, we are God's masterpiece on earth, an object lesson to the principalities and powers of the manifold wisdom of God. You know, when I look at that, when I read that verse, that tells me that God is, you know, it's as if he's showing us off to the principalities and powers of his wisdom in us, in what he has done and what he has made of us, the church of God. And we see how personal the Lord Jesus Christ is for his church when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when we see how the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, looks at his body, what is our response? How should we react? I think we should be vitally interested in the growth of the church also. So looking briefly at what is the local church. Now, we looked at the universal church, or the church invisible, or the mystical body of Christ. So we looked at that at length over the past couple of Sundays. So we're looking at the local church now. Now, what is this? You know, in the New Testament, we read about different local churches, right? We read about the church at Rome, we read about the church at Jerusalem, the church at Corinth, Thessalonica, and so on. So these were local expressions of the church of God, okay? So each was a sovereign unit. When I say sovereign, I mean independent. A sovereign unit, independent of the other local churches. Okay, and though there was fellowship among them, between them, with one another, they were all subject to Christ, directly responsible to Christ. Now, Henry Barrow gives a definition of the church that most of us go by, and let me just quote what he has written. I quote, a true planted and rightly established church of Christ is a company of faithful people separated from unbelievers, gathered in the name of Christ, whom they truly worship and readily obey. They are a brotherhood, a communion of saints, each of them standing in and for their Christian liberty to practice whatever God has commanded and revealed to them in his holy word. Now, I think that's a pretty direct and comprehensive definition of what the church is, the local church is. And I think most of us go with that. So, you know, we see all these churches, right? The church at Jerusalem, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, and also, you know, in our day, the Edmunds Lane Bible Chapel, we see, you know, which is a local church. And so let's keep that in mind. You know, when we think about these churches and we think of church at Jerusalem, Corinth, and Rome, also think of Edmunds Lane Bible Chapel. This is also a local church, you know, composed of believers in this locality, like in Edmunds Lane in Louisville. And we are local expressions of the Church of God, right? And we are an independent, a sovereign unit, independent of the other local churches. But at the same time, we love and care and share and have good fellowship with the other local churches. So does the New Testament, you know, give a series of do's and don'ts about what is a New Testament church or not? Actually, no, we don't really see that. Not really. Just abiding by certain routines or practices, and we have heard this multiple times in the pulpit, just abiding by certain routine principles or practices does not make a local church true. You know, though the doctrine of a church, a local church, may be accurate, the spiritual condition of the believers may be far from right. The New Testament approach then is this: all believers are instructed that by the grace of God, they are members of the universal church. Next, they are exhorted to gather in such a way as to give expression to the great truths of the church. And we, last Sunday, we saw the seven great truths that we were looking at, and we'll briefly mention that again in a little bit. So they are exhorted to gather in such a way to give expression to these great truths of the church. And each member of the body is responsible to give a good representation of the body of Christ. So the local body maintains a good testimony in the community. Now I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what is true for the individual member is true for the church. So even as each member does not conform to the world, even as the apostle pleads to the church at Rome, I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg with you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So not to be conformed to the world and the ways of the world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, such that we might prove what is the perfect, good, and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives. So as we do that as individuals, as we do that as families, as we do that as a local assembly, we prove the perfect, good, and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives, in our families, in our local assembly, so that we are able to maintain a good testimony in the community, right? Which is so important. And the local church then should be a miniature of the church universal. You know, the language of scripture is one of grace. You as believers are the church. So now meet in a manner and live in a manner that gives an accurate description of that. And our driving motive should be our love for the Savior. So as a local church, being a miniature of the church universal, we should not contradict the great truths of scripture, which you looked at earlier. And we should be a living testimony of it. So those seven great truths, again, I'll just quickly list them. There is one body, right? We looked at that. There is Christ is the head of the body. All believers are members of the body. The Holy Spirit is a representative of Christ in the church. The church of God is holy. Gifts are given for edification of the church, and all believers are priests of God. So how does the local church witness to these great truths? Now, these are great truths that each local assembly, each local church should demonstrate, should witness, should live and practice. And when we do this, we are, you know, found acceptable, you know, in God's sight, right? And doing what he wants us to do. So let's look at the first one, the truth of one body. So let's read that portion, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, talking about the truth of one body and how the local church demonstrates or exemplifies that. So verse 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So here we see that, you know, there was an issue there in the church at Corinth. And what the apostle is trying to communicate to them is the truth of one body. So adopt no names that would separate them from other Christians. And his question was, is Christ divided? You know, in Corinth, some were saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Christ, or Cephas, and so on. And Paul asked them, is Christ divided? Today, Christians divide themselves and into denominations, religious leaders, and so on. And all of this is actually a denial of the unity of the body of Christ. And this is something that we should try to avoid. So this, what does Scripture do? What does Scripture use in such situations? The scriptural approach is to be known only by the names given in the Bible, such as believers, saints, disciples, Christians, brethren, you know. And the vast majority, however, in America, in Christendom for that matter, feel that they want to belong, they have to belong to some organized church and carry some name other than these simple terms mentioned in the Bible. It is true that the Lord has richly blessed some of the great divisions and groups of the church over the years in various ways. However, we should still remember that the blessing of the Lord does not indicate divine approval in every detail. And God will honor his word, even though its delivery is accompanied by much failure and imperfection. Therefore, the fact that any group has experienced his blessing does not mean that he approves of all that that group does. The message or the word is always greater than the messenger. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "For when, in regards to what we just read earlier, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So that's the Lord's attitude towards those who divide themselves according to a name, as the Corinthians are doing, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or so on. So, and the question is, are you not carnal? Are you being fleshly, you know, rather than being spiritually minded? So something to think about. And, you know, when there are divisions in the church, it causes a lot of problems. It causes a lot of difficulty. And most of us, in some way and some form or the other, have been through these things or seen these and seen how much havoc, you know, divisions have created in the gatherings of God's people. And divisions in the church bring a lot of evils, great evils. And there are three that are listed there. Firstly, it creates artificial barriers to fellowship. It creates artificial barriers to fellowship. If we look at Galatians chapter 2, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. These are all very familiar portions, but we'll just read it for a clear understanding of what, you know, this portion is trying to communicate. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "Now when Paul had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when they saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" Now, I mean, I admire this great man of God. Who could directly, right there in front of everybody, you know, confront Peter when he was in error, you know, and you know, it creates artificial barriers to fellowship, and it was right there in the group of you know, the Gentile believers that Peter was doing this, and Barnabas joined him too. So we see that even Peter, this great man of God, this great apostle who used so mightily in the first century, that he, you know, he was also, you know, in certain ways, you know, responsible for subconsciously or maybe out of fear, causing divisions there, or, you know, what he was doing was could lead to divisions. But Paul confronted that in a very clear manner, and so he was able to, I'm sure, you know, put things in its place to the many Christian believers who are non-Jews there, who might have been really concerned. Is this what the Church of God is? Is this what being a Christian is? Is this what being a believer is? That there are still divisions, there are separations, and we cannot come to worship the Lord together or fellowship together in you know, as one body. So this had to be dealt with in that manner. So divisions also limits gifted men whose ministry should be available to all the church. You know, very often there are many gifted men who, you know, whose ministry is very limited and very restricted, which I believe is wrong. You know, I think God has blessed them and gifted them with various abilities which should be used, you know, to all the church. So and like the Apostle Paul and Apostle John, and we see this in the case of Apostle John. If we can look at 3 John, we see an example of a situation there. If you turn with me to 3 John verses 9 and 10. So we see there in 3 John verse 9, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." Now, I don't know if you've seen this. I don't know if you've heard of these kind of things, but this happened in the first century. And this happened, you know, when in the churches which the apostles were actually involved in. And so here we see this man Diotrephes, you know, he was really, you know, as it says there, he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So why would we imitate evil? Why would we even identify with something that is evil? So here divisions was limiting gifted men. So who was a gifted person? Of course, it was you know, the Apostle John and the faithful men of God who were there, that this man Diotrephes was not even allowing to to come to the church there, local church. He was not allowing them to speak or do and have any ministry there, and even excommunicating those who encouraged them. So this is a horrible thing that was happening there. But we see how the division that was created there in that local church was so harmful, and that church. I don't know how if that church continued or how long that continued, but that is so limiting to the power of God. Limits what God can do in a local church if there is somebody in such a position of authority who does not allow ministers of God to come and minister in the church. Divisions also confuse the world who ask which church is right. Right in 2 Peter 2:2, we see that there were false teachers, and these false teachers were teaching and infiltrating the church and teaching false doctrine, false teaching, and there were many people following them. And so, and it happened then, it happens today. So, so much so that people around, when they hear all these different things being said, they wonder, so which church is right? You know, do I go here when this is taught, or do I go there when that is taught? So it can cause a lot of confusion to people out there who are actively seeking and searching for the truth. So these are some of the bad, you know, effects of divisions in the church, great evils. So that Marcus Rainford, let me quote what he wrote about this. I quote, "I believe the denominations to be the result of the devil's attempts to mar and hinder the visible union of the Church of God, and that they all have their root in our spiritual pride and selfishness, our self-sufficiency, and our sin. The contentions of the different denominations of the visible Church of God has been one of the greatest hindrances to people, so that instead of saying, see how these Christians love one another, they could say, see how they judge and malign one another." And another quote from C.H. McIntosh, who wrote, I quote, "The grand difficulty then is to combine a spirit of intense separation from sin with a spirit of grace, gentleness, and forbearance. The balance of truth and grace is very difficult, yet very essential, and should be very much a part of each of our gatherings and groups." So the true basis of Christian unity then is a common devotion to the Lord and his word. When his glory is a great desire of our hearts, then we will be drawn together, and his high priestly prayer to the Father will be answered, that they may be one just as we are one. Let's turn to that portion. It's such a beautiful and precious portion in John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Let's read 23 also. "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Isn't that precious? So precious. I mean, these thoughts were echoing, you know, in my mind as we were worshiping this morning. You know, the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would suffer so much, that he would do so much for us, and that he could do, you know. And one of the brothers also started off in chapter 18, verse 1, right? "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out to the brook Kidron, went out to the Garden of Gethsemane," and so on. And but before that event happened, we see this great prayer of the Lord Jesus, that they may be one, just as we are one. And as his children, as we consider and contemplate what he has done for us, what he has given to us, what he has made of us, and this prayer that gives us, you know, a window to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he thinks of us as he prayed there to the Father on our behalf, something that just overwhelms our hearts, I'm sure, with love and adoration and worship, that we have such a Savior. And it is a responsibility of the local churches to maintain a testimony to the unity of the body of Christ. So let me go on to, I think we have a little bit more time. Let me go on to the next point, that Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body, the church. So, and these are again, you know, familiar verses. We have looked at them. We will look at them again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. And each time we read these verses, they are like, they do strike us in a special way, don't they? And they do me. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 again. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Now, when we were looking at the head last time, we spoke about, you know, human heads and leaders and of groups and institutions and organizations who like to dominate, right? Like to control and like to micromanage us. But not so this head. We have such a head. And in the same breath, it says, who is the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So we have a head who is the savior of the body, who loved the church so much, loved us so much that he gave himself for the church. And in Colossians 1:18, we also read that portion in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So this one who has the preeminence in all things, he is our head. He is our head. And we saw in Ephesians, and we also see here in Colossians, that his goal, his purpose, his intent is to perfect us unto himself, that he may be pure and without blame, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That is his goal. That is his purpose. That's what he wants to get us to, the point he wants to get us to, his goal, to be his bride, pure, without blemish, without spot, perfect in his sight. That is what he is doing. Sometimes that may be painful, but he is doing it all the same because he loves us so much. So as if Christ is the head of our church, if Christ is our head, we must not accept a human leader as head of the church, should we? And we know that this has been a glaring, this has been seen, you know, all around Christendom, and sometimes in more subtle ways. But the headship of Christ has to be acknowledged. And when it is acknowledged, he is allowed to take control of the church's decisions and activities. Now, when we say that, okay, Christ is our head, he is, you know, in control and charge of everything. He is the one who makes decisions and of all our activities and all our actions and everything we do. Now, how is that possible? Now, we saw earlier that Christ is our head and we are the body, right? So how is this, how does this become a reality, you know? How does this happen? How do we go about doing this? The fact is that the local church can function effectively on New Testament principles only in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've been given the promise by our blessed Lord that the Holy Spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit that he promised us when he goes to be with the Father, that he will send the Comforter to be with us. And we do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We do have the Holy Spirit enabling us, equipping us, and helping us to do what he wants us to be and to function effectively as individuals and also as a local church. And it's only then that we can function on the New Testament principles in the power of the Holy Spirit, as it did in the first century, even so now. What is true then is also true today. So unless we are able to submit ourselves to God in dependence, total dependence to God in prayer and the meditation of his word, and willingness to be yielded to him, waiting upon him, it's only then, you know, that he will lead us and guide us. So that's our responsibility. He has made it available. He has given it to us, all that we need. He has given to our hands. So it may sound very simple and, you know, can that really happen? You know, but prayer, meditation, and study of the word of God, and waiting upon the Lord to see what he has to say, see what he has to do, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. That is how we allow the head to take control of all our activities. And that's why we have prayer time. That's why the prayer meeting is so important, and which all of us have to give a lot of importance to. because that's when the body gathers as a group of his people to pray together, to uphold one another in prayer. We were reminded by Jim this morning to uphold one another in prayer. It's so important because we know the evil one is doing everything possible to just shake us, to rattle us, to disturb us, to encroach into the families, to cause disruption in the homes, disruption in marriage relationships, disruption among parents and children, children and parents, relatives and families. That's what the evil one is about. And he is really doing all he can possibly do, because I'm sure he knows that this is his last days. So we have to really wait on the Lord in prayer, totally guided, submitted to him in every single thing. And that's how we will be led by our head, Jesus Christ, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So there may be some, coming back to the headship, you know, there may be some, as we saw in the case of Diotrephes, right? There may be some who kind of dominate a local church and do not allow free reign of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when a human person takes over the position that belongs only to Christ, that there is a lot of limitation. There's a lot of disruption in the Holy Spirit's work and effectively in the church. We saw that in 3 John chapter 9, 3 John verses 9 and 10, when we saw how Diotrephes was blatantly denying the headship of Christ in his actions, in his behavior. And the Apostle John was rebuking him that he is following what is evil and not what is right. He was encouraging the saints there to follow what is good and not evil. So this was a very obvious example of the denial of the headship of Christ, but we often see that it happens in very subtle ways in many situations. So when we talk of headquarters, you know, what are we talking about? When we talk of headquarters, we break that word up. You know, head, it's a place where the head is, right? When you think of America, what is the headquarters of America? It is the White House. So it's a place where the head of America, the president of America, lives. And that's where all the major decisions are made. And that's which we respect and give, reverence to in that sense, humanly speaking. But our head, where is our head? Our head, Christ, is in heaven. And as such, we, his body, are on earth right now. At some point, we will be with him, you know, in his presence, seeing him as he is in all his beauty and glory. But until then, we are here on earth. And we cannot allow, as he is our head in heaven, we cannot allow a human organization or group of people to control the church or the group of churches. So we cannot, as Christ is our head, we cannot have a controlling organization that exercises control over a church or group of churches. Even though at times it may seem, you know, make so much sense to have an organization, to have, you know, organization to do this and that and whatnot, you know. But as far as scripture is concerned, you know, that goes against the principles of the church and how the church should function. Even though, humanly speaking, you know, it may make so much sense, and we often may think we want to function like these great, you know, organizations out there are functioning with all the way they function and do things. You know, the Church of God functions, you know, the way God wants us to function. And he has given that how we function in his word, the Holy Scriptures. So I just want to stop there. And we looked at a few things here. We looked at what the local church is and how the local church, you know, demonstrate and exemplifies the great truths of scripture. Those seven great truths that we saw the truth of one body. We looked at that. And we also saw the truth of Christ being the head of the body, the church, and how we as a local church demonstrate that in our lives, in our functioning. So let me just close in prayer now. And so God willing, just before we pray, next Sunday, Christian will be with us. So he will be taking the study, and I will come back the final Sunday to finish what we have to do, and we'll see how far we can go with that. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your love, your mercy, Father. Thank you for all the way that you've led and guided and kept us, Lord, as a local assembly here, as a local group of your body here. Father, you have been faithful to us. You've been so good to us. Lord, there have been ups and downs, there have been struggles, there have been difficulties. Yet, Lord, through it all, you have kept us and you have preserved us under your mighty arm. We take confidence and we take courage and strength in your word that you have said that you will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We thank you and we take courage in the confidence and assurance that we have that as even as you prayed your high priestly prayer to the Heavenly Father, that you pray that they may behold my glory, that they may be with me, that they may behold me in all my glory. Father, as we consider all these beautiful thoughts and words that our Lord has prayed to the Father, as we consider what you have given to us in your word, of what you have made of us, the church of God, Father, we are amazed and we just really have no words to express our appreciation and thankfulness to you for all that you are, all that you have done. To think that we would be with you through all eternity, to think that we would behold your beauty, your glory, your majesty through all eternity, to think that we would be like you, O Heavenly Father, what a joy, what a blessedness. What can we say but thank you, Father, for all your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you for your beloved Son. Thank you for the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Lord, for each one of us. We pray for each individual. We pray for each family. We pray, Lord, for your presence and protection, that the evil one may not have any inroads in our families, that we may be preserved and kept as the people that you want us to be, holy and blameless in your sight. Father, we pray for our local assembly and all the activities of the church, Lord, that you will bless, guide, and keep us, and use each one. Thank you for many who are so actively involved in many various responsibilities, Lord, in so many different areas. We thank you for the faithfulness of your people. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us all these blessings and privileges that we enjoy on a day-to-day basis. Help us as we wait upon you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.